Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and I welcome you to participate in the show if you're listening to a live broadcast between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. We have some calls already waiting, but we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us and let our listeners know what's on your mind. If you have a question, we'll try to get it answered. If we can't answer it, we'll at least talk about it, hopefully in ways that will stimulate your further study and maybe give you some insight. And if I don't know the answer in particular, there may be somebody else who does and can call in and let us know, which I guess segues to my invitation to those of you who don't have questions but have answers and have perhaps a different answer than that of the host. If you disagree with something you've heard said by this host on the program, you're always welcome to call and balance comment. Call and support another viewpoint. If you're not a Christian and would like to challenge Christianity or belief in the Bible, you're welcome to call and do that. If you're a Christian and have a different viewpoint on some doctrinal issue or ethical issue, you're welcome to call and disagree about that. We are not a program that exists to showcase the particular opinions of the host, but rather to explore the scriptures together. Obviously, this host has opinions, and I will share them when people ask them. But it's not my opinion that must carry the day. It's the Word of God, which I take to be found in the Holy Scriptures. So that's where we look to our authority, and so we consult the scriptures here. Again, if you don't believe in the scriptures, you're welcome to call and say why, because you're as welcome here as anyone else. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk first to Lowell, who's calling us from Colorado Springs, obviously in Colorado. Hello, Lowell. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. I listen to your program every day, even though I haven't called for several months.
That's great to hear from you.
Enjoy it. Yeah. Well, I just haven't thought of too many questions till just recently.
Are you at work this time of the day, or are you at home?
Yeah. I have my own business. I
see.
Pianos. Yeah.
I see. Great.
If I'm tuning out of school or something, then
nice to have that flexibility.
I happen to be standing up all day, so it's giving me a chance to sit down.
Good.
And Matthew 7:23, the phrase "Depart from me, I never knew you." The question about how it relates to renouncing one's faith in both the Calvinist system and the Arminian system. Calvinists tend to say if it looks like somebody walked away from the faith, they would say that person was a professing faith or a professing Christian or a non-elect Christian. Arminians would say something like they had genuine faith, but it was temporary, and that changed to losing their faith. So I'm equating both with the phrase, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It seems to fit better with the Calvinist position because the faith was a professing faith, so in that sense, that would be true. In the Arminian position, if they didn't have genuine faith, but it didn't hold till the day of judgment or until their death, then it would seem to conflict a little to say never knew you in that system.
Yeah, there's this verse, and there's one in 1 John that Calvinists use to make that point. The one in 1 John is that they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So
right.
John talks about certain people who had been among them, apparently in the church, and have left the church and are no longer in the Christian communion, and he says they really were never part of us. Or else they would have stayed. And here, Jesus talks about many who will say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we did mighty works in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and they'll say, I never knew you. Both of these verses are fairly commonly brought up by Calvinists because they do speak about a situation where persons had the appearance of being Christians, but they weren't. And we're specifically told that these persons never were Christians. The Arminian position does not exclude this possibility, that there are many people who appear to be Christians but are not. The Arminian position would simply say there may be yet another category as well. Now, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, that is to that many, you know, depart from me, I never knew you. So Jesus is saying there are many who will have apparent signs of being Christians who really never were Christians. The Calvinists would say that that category is the only category of backsliders that there will ever be. I'm not sure that there's any reason to import that to the passage. I mean, certainly I can agree, and always have, that there will be many on the Day of Judgment who thought they were Christians, who looked in many respects like they were Christians, but who really weren't and never were. In that, I would agree with the Calvinists about many such people. What I wouldn't agree with the Calvinists is in saying that there's not another category possible, and that is people who really were Christians, that Jesus will not say to them, I never knew you. He's only speaking of many. He's not speaking of all here. And I would say the same thing about the people that John referred to in 1 John. He's talking about some specific false teachers who had left the Christian congregation. And he said they never really did belong to us. They never really were of us. They would have stayed otherwise. But I believe what he's saying there is that these particular people he's referring to never were really Christians. But to speak of specific cases of individuals who departed from the communion of the saints because they never really were converted is something that both Calvinists and Arminians can do. I think Arminians know very well there's such a thing as false conversion. I believe Finney, who is very Arminian, spoke a great deal about the danger of false conversion. And, of course, so did Spurgeon, who was a Calvinist. You know, Spurgeon and Finney both had a lot to say about false conversions, but one was a Calvinist, one was Arminian. The difference is, of course, as I said, that the Arminian believes that what is true of those many that Jesus happens to be referring to there may not be true of all who have fallen away.
Right. So the Bible doesn't really say what Jesus might say in that case if a person was in the Arminian view, if that's correct, if they were genuine Christians temporarily, but then when they came to the end of their life and died, they were a devout atheist.
Well, we actually don't have any knowledge specifically of what Jesus would say, but he might say something like what Paul said to the Galatians. Paul said to the Galatians, you did run well. Who has persuaded you to fall away? You know, he says, you are estranged from Christ. You've fallen from grace. That could be the kind of thing Jesus might say to this other category.
Yeah. So, in either view, in terms of what the elect is, we think of Jesus' statement in Matthew 24: "He who endures to the end shall be saved."
Mm-hmm.
Saved in that sense being the future salvation of the point at the end. You know, salvation near one's death or near the return of Christ. The final salvation. I'm thinking that in God's mind that the elect in either system, whether it's conditional or unconditional, is that group. It's those that are the same as the heavenly elect, those that make heaven.
Well, the yes.
Yeah, that's what I'm kind of working with.
Arminians are not all of one opinion about this. Some Arminians would say that the elect are those individuals that God foreknows will persevere. And therefore, because God knows who will persevere, he has elected that they will be saved. That's one very common Arminian viewpoint. Another viewpoint, now when I say Arminian, I'm just using the word Arminian to mean an alternative to the Calvinist viewpoint, because I can't really represent what Arminius himself said because I've never read the man. But there, since Calvinists usually refer to non-Calvinists as Arminians, I'm using the term Arminian to simply mean anyone who's not a Calvinist, like myself. And so, one view, as I said, is that God foreknows who will persevere, and they are the elect. But another view, and one that I'm, I guess, more inclined to, is that the term elect refers to Christ. Christ is the elect one, and all who are in him at any given moment are at that moment elect in him. That is, they share in his election. Just as Paul says that we are, that we are accepted in him, we're accepted in the beloved, or that we are complete in him, or that in him we are seated in heavenly places. What I think Paul is saying is that the state of being in Christ confers to us the merits and virtues and destiny of Christ himself, that we are part of Christ in God's reckoning if we are abiding in him, just like branches that abide in a vine are part of that vine and therefore share in the life and the qualities of that vine. If a branch is broken off the vine, then it ceases to share in the qualities of that vine and the life of the vine. It withers up, as Jesus said, and be gathered and burned. And so it's rather to say that any given moment, all who are in Christ are in him sharers in his chosenness, in his electedness. And so when we speak of the elect, what we're speaking of is all who are in Christ are elect in him. Now, if I cease to abide in him, I'm cut off as a branch or cast forth as a branch, as Jesus said, and I wither and die. The vine is still elect, and the other branches that are still attached are elect in the vine. But the branch that has ceased to be in the vine ceases to share in the election of the vine. And so it's the life is in Christ. It's not so much that the life is in me, although it may be in another sense in me when I'm abiding in him, but the scripture teaches that eternal life is in his Son. It says that in 1 John chapter 5. This is the message that we have received, that that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life. Or as it's put elsewhere, as Paul would say, whoever is in Christ has the life. But he that has not the Son of God does not have the life. So the life is in Christ, just like the life is in the vine. In the image that Jesus used of the vine and the branches, the life is in the vine. And the branches that are attached to the vine also share in that life because they're abiding in the vine. But a branch that isn't attached any longer is not sharing in that life anymore, and that's why it withers and dies, because it is no longer attached to the vine. So the vine, or Christ himself, is the elect one, but he is a corporate entity made up of all who are in him, all who are abiding in him. So election, according to this particular view, would refer to all who are in Christ at any given time. It does not predict that God has elected certain individuals necessarily to be in Christ, but rather that all who are in Christ by their own choice, that is, they are in Christ because they choose to abide in him. Now, that is not in a vacuum, by the way. Calvinists, of course, hate a comment like that, but a good Arminian doesn't believe that a person makes a choice to be in Christ in some kind of a vacuum, but a person makes a choice to be in Christ as that person is convicted by the Holy Spirit and is drawn of God and chooses not to resist that drawing and allows himself to put his faith in Christ. In other words, the working of God comes first, and the working of the responder, obviously in the nature of responding, comes afterward.
Right. Just one more corollary, and I'll let you move on. So on the Arminian view, does hell contain genuine but temporary Christians who have renounced their faith?
Does hell contain people who were once Christians but
yes.
have renounced their faith?
Yeah.
Well, I would have to think so. I would think that those who have renounced their faith are no longer, they don't have the faith anymore. The only security that is offered to the in the Scripture is to the believer. Okay?
Right.
And
to
a believer is...
Believer.
Well, Well, exactly. A believer, by definition, is someone who believes, present tense. If I believe in Christ, then I'm a believer. Tomorrow, if I don't believe in Christ, I'm not a believer anymore because I'm not believing. I don't believe. You know, if I don't believe, I can't be a believer. So there's security for the believer, but there's no security for the non-believer. And if a person was a believer last week, but has renounced Christ and is no longer a believer and doesn't believe in Christ anymore, well, that person isn't a believer, and there's no security for the non-believer.
Right. Good point. Thank you.
All right. Appreciate your call, Lowell.
Good answers.
Good questions. Thanks for calling. Bye-bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to be on the program, if you disagree and want to raise a point of disagreement, feel free. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, feel free to raise that question. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk next to Donnie, who's calling us from Soledad, California. Hi, Donnie. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Nice to talk to you again.
Good to hear from you.
A friend of mine sitting here, we were having a conversation on in Genesis, I believe it's 4:17.
Okay.
Cain knows his wife. Do you know where Cain's wife came from, or do you have any input on that?
Well, the Bible says that Eve was the mother of all living. That's why her name was Eve. Eve comes from the Hebrew word for life, or living. And it says that Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. So presumably Cain and everyone else who got married, married living people, and they must necessarily have come from Eve, and therefore, since Eve had only one husband, from Adam also. So where Cain's wife came from was from Adam and Eve, just like Cain did. That shouldn't be too surprising when there's only one human family, obviously, in the world. Then they have to marry one another within the family, initially at least. Of course, everyone in the human family are human, are family. You know, we're all related to each other. So even today we marry people who are related to us, but the relationship is much more distant now because there's been so many generations. But in the early days, there was only, you know, only one or two generations to pick spouses from, and so that's where they got them. We're told specifically in Genesis chapter 5 that Adam had many other sons and daughters besides Cain and Abel and Seth.
Okay. And also, Steve, one more question. In chapter 1 of Genesis, it talks about God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, and told them to be fruitful and multiply. And then in chapter 2, it talks about him creating Adam and Eve. Is there something that I'm not understanding as far as those chapters go?
There could be. What is it that you're finding difficult?
Well, he says he created a man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them.
Right.
And then in chapter 2, it talks about him creating Adam and Eve.
Right.
Obviously, there wasn't anybody before Adam and Eve. But I kind of understand it that way.
So you're concerned about the chronological relationship of the creation of man and woman in chapter 1 with that in chapter 2?
Right.
Okay, well, chapter 1, when it says that God made male and female, it's referring to Adam and Eve, the male and the female. And what we have in chapter 1 of Genesis is a rapid survey of the creation. In 6 days, we are told, in each of these days, a certain unique creative act was completed. And then there was evening and morning, and then, you know, that day was over and there was another day came, and God did something else right up through the 6th day, and then on the 7th day he rested. We're told that on the 6th day, that's when he made man in his image, and we're told he made male and female. Well, in chapter 1, we're not given the names or the details or, you know, anything like that. It's just a summary of the whole creation week there in chapter 1. But then in chapter 2, because the creation of man and woman was so much more important in God's purposes than the creation of the firmament or the dry land or any of these other things that he had done, special attention is given. It's like the sidebar in a magazine article, if you know what I mean. I mean, if you read a story about the current tensions in the Middle East in Time magazine, there might be, in the midst of the story, a boxed story, a separate story that's kind of in a little box to the side or or at the bottom or something, which gives maybe some specific background of the conflict or some information that the main story doesn't go into detail about, because the writer of the main story doesn't want to interrupt the story with that kind of detail. But it's detail that's important enough that they put it in what they call a sidebar in the article. And the sidebar is sort of a self-contained, separate expansion on some detail that's in the story. And that's what Genesis chapter 2 is, in my opinion. It's like a sidebar. The story of creation is given in an unbroken flow in chapter 1, giving each of the days and what happened in cursory form. But because of the unusual importance of the creation of humanity, Genesis chapter 2 gives us sort of a sidebar. It goes back to look at that again and to give more detail. So it tells us what we aren't told in chapter 1. We're told that the first man that God made was made from the dust of the earth. We're not told that in chapter 1. We're told that he named the animals, and we're not told that in chapter 1 either necessarily, though it could be implied, because in chapter 1 it says that God gave man dominion over the animals. But in chapter 2, we're found that God made man before he made woman. That's not made clear in chapter 1. And then, of course, we're given the details of how God put man to sleep and took a rib or whatever out of his side and made a woman and brought her to man. All of that is simply more detail than what we are given in chapter 1 on the same day's activities.
Very good, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Donnie, good talking to you, man.
Thank you. God bless you.
Thanks for your call. Bye-bye. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our lines have just cleared. We've got no calls waiting. If you want to give me a call right now, we can talk to you without delay. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Just want to mention that this weekend, I think it is. Yes, that's right. This Sunday, I'm going to be speaking at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship at the regular Sunday morning service. The Sunday morning service is at 10 o'clock Sunday morning at the Lighthouse in Soquel, California. That's right outside Santa Cruz. It's the same location where I teach my Thursday night meetings on the Book of Acts. So I might as well mention that as well. The Book of Acts studies are every Thursday night at this same location at 7 o'clock. And then this Sunday, because the pastor is out of town, and he's filling the pulpit with various people because he's gone for several weeks, they have deigned to ask me to speak this Sunday. That's the 23rd of July at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. If you don't know the location of that place and you live in the Santa Cruz area, it's at 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel, not far from Santa Cruz at all. That's 4525 Soquel Drive. As I said, I'll be speaking there this Sunday morning and every Thursday night. So the Sunday morning service is at 10. The Thursday night meetings are at 7 in the evening. Let's go back to the phones now and talk to Andrew, who's calling from Halsey, Oregon. Andrew, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much for having me. And I must say, on your website, your MP3s are a great resource when I in areas that have no radio reception at all, so they're a big help.
Praise God.
What I want to ask is, you probably answered it in the last few current event days many times, but I might have missed it. Let's just say that Israel invades Lebanon and Hezbollah really starts bombing downtown Jerusalem, and if this war really gets out of control, could you just give me, it may or may not, does this have anything to do with any prophecy that we are now witnessing coming true, or is there any indication that if this war really seriously gets out of control, is there anything to indicate that the great global chessboard game is right on schedule and this is what's supposed to happen, or is this going to be significant, like I said, if this really gets out of control? I'll go ahead and take my answer off the air to make room for others, and I thank you so very much for all your help.
Thank you, Andrew. I'll be glad to address that.
Okay, thanks.
Have a great day. Bye-bye. Well, the current conflict in the Middle East, I believe there's two ways it could be looked at, depending on one's theological commitments. if a person has the theological commitments I have, then they would assess what's going on over there simply on the matter of justice, you know, just like you'd assess any war. You know, if Hitler was here today and marching into Poland or into France, and I'm not saying Israel is like Hitler. I'm simply saying that whenever there's an invasion, we look at the merits and the demerits of both sides. And I would say that with reference to this war and any war, we should look and see, well, which side is conducting itself according to justice, which is the more aggressive and wrongfully so, and all of that. Now, you might think that I know, or at least I have an opinion, of which side is more in the wrong. I consider, and I've said this recently on the air, I consider both sides have done things that are in the wrong. Both sides have provoked the other. My opinion is that Israel is somewhat more interested in peace in the Middle East than her enemies are. It seems to me like especially Hezbollah and Hamas and some of those organizations that are causing trouble for Israel. It sounds like they're not the least bit interested in peace, except the peace that comes when the enemy is silenced by death. And, of course, they want to eliminate Israel from existence. So, you know, I really believe that Israel, on balance, is more interested in peace than her enemies are. And by enemies, I mean these terrorist groups that are in Lebanon and among the Palestinians and so forth. On the other hand, I don't know enough about the situation to know how much Israel is committed to a just peace vis-a-vis the Palestinians who live in their borders. I simply say I don't know. I'm not making any accusations. I simply don't know. I don't know how much the Israeli government is committed to justice toward the Palestinians. Now, of course, some of the main problems at this moment as I speak going on are not related so much to the Palestinians. They're more up in Lebanon, up in the north. But the problem is, in any war, Christians, I believe, if they're going to have an opinion about it, they need to gather information as to the relative merits and demerits of both sides, which side is acting more in accordance with justice, and so forth. And what happens in so many wars, and this one probably would be among them, is that both sides do unjust things. In which case, it's really hard to say I'm on this side or that side. All I can say is we've got some people who are killing each other. I'm not sure there's any really good reason for these people having this ongoing killing spree, but I can understand that both sides have been provoked by the others. And, you know, to tell you the truth, I consider, and I've said this on the air before, I consider that my information that I have on the subject is filtered through media. And I'm not always sure that I'm getting all the information that would be relevant to making a righteous judgment. Jesus said, do not judge according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. And so I'm not making a specific judgment. If I lived in Israel, or if I was in the Israeli military, or if I was a Palestinian or a Lebanese person involved in these things, I would feel it's my obligation to discover something about the rightness or wrongness of our troops before I would participate on one side or the other. Obviously, I can't just ignore issues of justice and righteousness if I'm involved in something like this. I'm not sure how much Americans are supposed to be involved in what's going on over there. I don't feel any particular call to be personally involved over there, except in terms of praying for peace and praying for God's will to be done on earth. But I don't feel I'm supposed to go over there and fight or support one side or the other or necessarily to denounce one side or the other. It's kind of something going on in another part of the world that I have concern about. I certainly have pity for the victims. But I'm not so sure that as Americans that God calls us to go be involved in every international conflict in other places. So I guess my position is I don't have the ability to say side A or side B is more righteous in this case. It seems to me, from the information that I have received, that Israel has been provoked by acts of war on the part of Palestinian and Lebanese terror groups, and that the governments of the Palestinians and of the Lebanon appear to be sponsoring these terror groups. And therefore, Israel is at war for many of the same reasons any nation would be at war if acts of war were brought against them. I believe that the United States allegedly went to war against terror because of a provocative act on the part of certain terrorists toward us. I'm not going to go into detail about that either, because I don't think I know as much about that as people think they do. I've heard too many different things. So all I can say is a person with my theological system would say, if we're going to have any position that we take condemning one side or the other in this Middle East conflict, it would have to be strictly on the basis of who's doing the right thing and who's not in terms of justice. And we should judge them by the exact same standards we would judge any other international conflict by. Now, some people feel like we should cut Israel some slack, even if they do some unjust things. But their own prophets in the Old Testament didn't. God didn't. Israel was expected to conduct itself according to certain standards of rightness and wrongness, even in their warfare, according to Deuteronomy and also what the prophets said. And when Israel did the same abominable things that other nations did, although they were God's chosen people, God didn't cut them slack and say, well, it's okay for you guys to do rotten things. No, that's what the prophets came to point out. It's not okay for them to do rotten things. So I guess what I'm saying is, when Israel's enemies do rotten things, I'm against that. When Israel does rotten things, I'm against that too. I'm not here to say who is doing more rotten things than the others. I'm simply saying rotten things cannot be justified, even if it's our country or our ally Israel that's doing them. Now, the other position that could be taken theologically by some is, especially by dispensationalists, dispensationalists believe that Israel is God's chosen people above all nations, that the people of Israel and the present Israeli state is the fulfillment of something that God said was going to go on in the end times. And because God, they feel, intends to restore the nation of Israel and subdue all of Israel's enemies, they would see, probably, many of them would, subduing of the Lebanese terrorists and so forth as a righteous thing to do, even if perhaps sometimes it's done through acts of war which we might otherwise not think are so good to do. But because we stand with Israel, they would say, because God stands with Israel, they would say, therefore we should be willing to support Israel even when they do things that we might think, if some other nation did them, we would not give them a pass. Now, I'm not in that position, partly because I don't have anything, nothing in my Bible tells me that the modern Jewish state stands above the standards of justice and righteousness that God demands of all nations. I believe that all nations have to answer to God for the justness of their actions or the injustice of them, and Israel's just the same in that respect. I don't see anything in the Bible that would tell me otherwise. As far as whether this particular conflict is fulfilling specific end-time prophecies, which is what your more precise question was, Andrew, I don't know of any. I don't know of any end-time prophecies that speak of a war between Israel and the Palestinians or a war between Israel and the Lebanese. And therefore, I would have to say, no, I don't believe this is fulfilling any particular prophecy. I think it's just another unfortunate outbreak of war among men who reject Christ. And if this is true, Israel as a nation does reject Christ, and so do their enemies. So we've got two non-Christian nations fighting it out, and, you know, that's just what we have. I mean, a Christian can't really, I don't think realistically, assess it any differently than that. I have a natural fondness for Israel myself, and this may just be because I was raised a dispensationalist, and I always did have a fondness for Israel. But that doesn't mean that I feel like I can support Israel no matter what they do. I have to examine their actions just like I examine the nation, any other nations. Now, some people see this as a prophetic fulfillment in another, maybe less direct sense. They would say, okay, maybe we don't have any Bible prophecy that says that in the last days there will be a specific war with the Lebanese in the north, as we're having right now in the year 2006. But, they would say, the Bible does predict that there will be perennial conflict between the offspring of Isaac and the offspring of Ishmael. And these enemies of Israel are the offspring of Ishmael. And, of course, they'd say that the Jews are the offspring of Isaac. And this claim they would see as sort of controlling our view of all of history. And any conflict between Israel and the Ishmaelites, they would say, is, kind of a manifestation of this thing that the Bible said would be the case. There are actually Christian books I've seen out that suggest that the conflict between Israel and the Ishmaelites has a history going back 3,000 years, or 4,000 years. The truth of the matter is, I don't see any such thing in the Bible. I see that the man Ishmael was separated from his brother Isaac because when they were children, there was a bit of a lack of charity expressed by Ishmael toward Isaac. But I don't read anywhere that for all of history, the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac are going to have problems with each other, and I don't even see it to be the case in the Bible. Ishmael himself seems to be reconciled with Isaac at the time of their father's death, and we read of no further conflicts between them. Israel didn't have any more conflicts with the people of Ishmael than they had with the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Edomites or other people around them. And as a matter of fact, almost none of the conflicts we read of between Israel and their enemies in the Old Testament have anything to do with Ishmael or his descendants. Nor could we say in New Testament times was there any indication of conflict between the people of Ishmael and the people of Isaac, nor throughout most of history. It is true, of course, once Muhammad rose and the Arabs embraced Islam, well then, of course, there were wars, not only between Israel and, not only the Jews and the Arabs were, in conflict with each other, but mostly the Arabs attacked the Byzantine Empire of Christianity. But there is actually nothing in the Bible I'm aware of that sets up Ishmael and Isaac as perennial enemies. And I think it's the assumption that this is the case. I think many Christians feel that Ishmael and Isaac must be perennial enemies, and therefore, as we see this ongoing conflict between Arabs and Jews, we must recognize it as something the Bible predicted. I don't think so. If someone can point that out to me in the Bible, I'd be glad to see it. I've studied the Bible a great deal in the past 35 years, and I've never really seen that that is the case. I don't see any prediction of it. I don't see any fulfillment of it in biblical times or necessarily modern times until now. But it was, I don't think it was predicted in the Bible that it would be so. I'd be, as I said, interested in knowing of any passage that someone thinks might say that. But the only application that the New Testament makes to the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac is in Galatians chapter 4. And there, Paul doesn't liken the Arabs to Ishmael and the Jews to Isaac, but rather, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul likens the Ishmael side to be the Jews under the Old Covenant. And Isaac is like the Christians under the New Covenant. So Paul says, just as the son of the bondwoman persecuted the son of the free woman back then, meaning Ishmael, when he was a child, mocked Isaac, and therefore Paul says persecuted him. Well, Paul says so it is today. That is, namely, Paul is saying the Jewish people were persecuting the Christians in his time. That's not happening so much now, but it was happening in Paul's time. He was being persecuted by Jews, and so were other Christians. So the only application Paul ever makes, or the New Testament makes, to the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac is to see Ishmael as a type of the seed of Abraham under the law, the Jews, and Isaac as a type of the children of the promise, whom Paul identifies as the Christians. So it's not a conflict between Arabs and Jews that the Ishmael-Isaac conflict and hostilities represent. It's between the Jews who did not believe in Christ and the Jews and Gentiles who did in the time of Paul. Anyway, long answer, but a lot of people have assumptions on this matter, a lot of Christians do, that simply don't have any biblical basis. And it's my contention that the suggestion that ongoing hostilities between Ishmael and or between Arabs and Jews are somehow a necessity and something predicted in Scripture, I just don't see it. I just don't see it in the Scripture. And you know what? Some Christians think that peace talks and desire for peace in the Middle East is a bad thing. because they think that the Bible predicts and necessitates ongoing hostilities between the Arabs and the Jews. Well, if the Bible does predict that, well, then it would be hard to know how we could pray for the peace of that region, because all peace talks would be seemingly a humanistic way of fighting against God's purposes. But since the Bible does not predict that there will be ongoing hostilities between them, it seems to me that supporting any measures for peace in the Middle East that have any promise of bringing about a more just peace, I think Christians should support. What's going on there right now obviously has flared up into actual full-fledged war. And this, I think Christians should always grieve over war. God's ideal is that wars will cease. And the Bible says in James, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Do they not come from here? From your lusts that war in your members. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to obtain and cannot obtain. You have not because you ask not, he says. Basically what he's saying is wars exist because people do not submit their cravings and their greed to God. And therefore, when they covet what someone else has, they want to go and take it by force. And then the people who are being invaded want to defend it by force. And then you've got war. And James says this all comes from lust and so forth. So I would think that Christians would oppose war in principle, acknowledging, of course, that wars will not cease as long as there are nations that reject God. But to say that wars will not cease is not the same thing as saying we support wars. Because wars are, I mean, if anyone who knows about war firsthand knows that war is the sin that contains and includes all other sins. Rape, murder, pillage, theft, deception. There's never been a war that didn't involve all those things. And God hates sin, so he must hate war, I would think. And so Christians, I think, should always desire peace. Should always desire to work for peace, to pray for peace, and to stand with whoever is sincerely seeking a just peace. That'd be my answer. I appreciate your question about that, Andrew. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If this is different than what you're used to hearing on Christian radio, I'll take the blame for it. My name is Steve Gregg. You can remember that if you'd like to. Think of who to pray against or send hate mail to. Or if you agree, you may want to listen to the program more and contribute something to keep it on the air, because obviously you will hear different views than this on many Christian radio programs. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a couple lines open. We're going to talk next to James, who's calling from Carmel, California, but we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. This isn't why I called, but I have heard Christians say that the reason for problems with Ishmael is that Abram slept with Hagar, who was not his wife, and that's the suffering of sin that goes on for generations. I'm certainly not calling to defend that position, because I don't know enough.
Let me just say about that, just real quickly, that may be true. That may be true. That may be why there are. But that doesn't mean it's a direct judgment of God, or that God has ordained perpetual hostilities. It's probable that had Abraham had only one son, then he wouldn't have two sons who are arguing over the same land. But there would be other people who want Israel's land. If it wasn't Ishmael, that's good land. You know, there'd be someone else who wants it from him. I'm sure they'd have to defend it against enemies. But go ahead.
I'm calling a question about when we saved Christians die and come before the Lord. When we're judged, my understanding is we're somewhat judged by our deeds and our works. I get that from 1 Corinthians 3:13 and, you know, 1 Peter, you've mentioned 1:17, and
right.
Something obscure in Revelations of 20:12. And I want to know if that's kind of true, if that's the case, if I'm understanding that right, and if there are different levels of reward when we do get to heaven, or are we all blessed and saved and treated equally?
Well, I think the Bible teaches fairly plainly that there will be different rewards, because Jesus talked about the stewards on the day that they're rewarded. One is given rule over 10 cities, one's given rule over 5 cities, because they produced more in terms of their faithful stewardship during their lifetime. And, you know, it says that he's coming and his reward is with him. He'll reward everyone according to their works.
Where's that one obviously, according to his work?
I believe that's the one in Revelation 20, or at least in 21. Excuse me, no, it's in 22. It's in chapter 22 of Revelation, just near the end there. I don't have the verse number in front of me, but everywhere in Scripture, the Bible indicates that the judgment will be in view of works. Jesus told in the story of the sheep and the goats,
mm-hmm.
you know, that the sheep will be based on what, their judgment will be based on what they did to the least of his brethren, and the goats' judgment will be based on what they failed to do to the least of his brethren. So, everywhere in Scripture, judgment is on the basis of works. Now, some people say, well, how does that fit with being saved by grace through faith? Well, quite simply, being saved looks like something. It's not just something you can talk about. You can talk about being saved by grace through faith, but talking about it doesn't make it so. Salvation actually looks like something. There are things that accompany salvation. And just like a live birth has vital signs that, a baby that's born alive, you know, cries and has hunger and eats and you know, defecates and does all kinds of things that living beings do. But a dead baby doesn't. Stillbirth and a live birth have different things accompanying them. A living baby has certain activities. A live rebirth, that is if a person's born again, there are things that accompany that. And that one of which is that they are now determined to follow Jesus Christ. If a person isn't determined to follow Jesus Christ, they haven't been born again yet.
Well, the key word there is determined. I find the more that I accept Christ into my heart, the more these aren't works, but just the desire to do God's works.
Exactly, exactly. And it is the determination. You see, it's not perfection. The mark of Christianity is not that you are perfect or that you never sin. The mark of Christianity is that you've stopped wanting to sin and you're making every effort to be a follower of Jesus and obedient to Him.
Yeah.
And when a person has made that commitment, obviously their works are going to turn out to be different than if they haven't made that commitment. And therefore, on the day of judgment, rather than squabbling with people about whether they had faith or not, which is kind of an abstract thing, God can simply point out their works. Say, well, here's your works. Mm-hmm. This tells me whether you had faith or not.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. Do you have other callers?
I do. My lines are full and I only have a few minutes.
I'll call another time. Thank you so much, Steve.
God bless you, James. Thanks. Bye-bye now. Let's talk to Tina next, who's calling from Dallas, Oregon. Hello, Tina. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you very much. Just quickly, yesterday there was something about a book written by a Christian about Prayer of Jabez or Jarvis.
Jabez, right? Prayer of Jabez.
Is that name in the Bible?
Yes, a very obscure character in the Bible. All we're told about Jabez is that he prayed and asked God to bless him and to expand his boundaries and things. Just a very short prayer. It's found in
the Bible. It's in, or
it's in either First or Second Chronicles. I think it's in Second Chronicles. I have to, it's been a while since I've seen it, but it's in the books of Chronicles. Jabez is spelled J-A-B-E-Z, and you'll find his prayer there. Some years ago, I don't know how long, probably close to 10 years ago now, or maybe at least 7. A very popular Christian book was written called The Prayer of Jabez, and it's a book that's about that prayer.
Oh, because I'll go by your, you know, what you said. You're pretty intelligent about it being sort of a selfish way of praying or something.
Oh, well, I didn't want to go on record saying that because I haven't read the book. I haven't
verbatim. But,
yeah, I don't want to say that it's a selfish way of praying because there's really nothing wrong with asking God to bless you. The main thing is that God, our prayers are primarily that God's will be done,
right.
and that it will be done by our prosperity or our poverty as pleases Him. You know, I mean, that in other words, I'm not praying specifically that I'll prosper. I pray that, as Jesus taught me to pray, that I should give me this day my daily bread. But that's not the same thing as becoming prosperous and, you know, and so forth. It means I don't starve.
Sure.
But God may want me to prosper or not. And what I pray for is His will to be done. That may include praying for blessing. But whenever we pray for blessing, we are always having to submit that prayer to the will of God.
Sure. Well, thank you very much. I just wanted to know if it was in the Bible at all, or this Jabez prayer was a prayer of some Christian himself or something. He wrote
that. No, it's in the Old Testament.
Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you, Tina. God bless you. Bye-bye. And we're going to talk next to Gary, who's calling us from Portland, Oregon. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, thank you very much. I had a question in Romans.
Yeah.
Been going through Romans chapter 4, the last verse, verse 25, and the wording in there I thought was pretty interesting, and I was just wondering if
it
you
is,
comment
yeah.
on it, where I can understand where it says, talking about Jesus who was delivered up because of our offenses, but the other one's kind of interesting. It says, was raised up because of our justification.
Right.
And I was just wondering if you could comment on that, because I find that pretty interesting.
Yeah, I'll tell you what I think about it. I've always found that wording interesting also and a little perplexing, but here's what I believe. You know, when the high priest on the Day of Atonement went into the Holy of Holies, he went there to offer blood as an atonement for the children of Israel, and his reemergence alive and safe from the Holy of Holies meant that God had accepted it. That, in other words, if God did not accept him, then he was not going to be safe in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, and he'd probably drop dead in there. And the fact that the high priest walked out of that place every year alive again was a testimony to the fact that these people had been forgiven again, that they had been justified by the sacrifices and the ritual that he had done. I believe that Paul may be saying this. Christ entered the grave. He was delivered up to death, and he died because of our offenses. But he was raised from the dead because our justification was accomplished by that. If God had not accepted his sacrifice on our behalf, then he probably would not have been able to rise from the dead. He would have, if he had any flaw in him that prevented him from being able to be our justification and our advocate and so forth, he would have died and not been able to rise from the dead because he would have been subject to death as much as we. But because God accepted Christ and his sacrifice for us, and the result was that God does justify us through his death, therefore he was raised from the dead because of our justification, because God has justified us. Just like, I'd make it comparable to the high priest came out of the Holy of Holies each Day of Atonement because God had accepted his intercession for the people and because God had indeed forgiven the people. And so also Jesus came out of the grave because God had accepted his intercession for us and his death for us and because he has now justified us. So it is because of our justification, I think, that Jesus was raised. I don't know, I can't say for sure that that's what Paul meant because it's obscure, but that's the way I can see the term making sense.
Well, that actually does make sense now that you explain it like that. So for lack of any better understanding on this side of the grave, that sounds pretty good.
Well, that's kind of where I'm at on that. I don't know I'm right, but I can't think of any other better answer.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, God bless you, Gary. Thanks for your call. Bye-bye now. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're just about out of time for the day, so I won't be taking any more calls. However, we are here Monday through Friday, and anytime you have a question about the Bible or if you hear something on the program you don't like or don't agree with and want to call and disagree, you can just know. If it's a weekday, we'll be here from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And we're here because the radio stations that carry us accept payment from us for the time. We actually buy the time on the radio. Now, I assume everyone knows that, but I can't really assume that with certainty because sometimes people, when they speak about this to me, they have the impression that maybe we're paid to be on the air rather than vice versa. No, that all the radio programs you listen to that are nationwide are paying for the time that they're using on the radio. And it costs a lot of money, thousands of dollars an hour. And some radio programs, you know, sell stuff or have sponsors. We don't. We don't have anything for sale. We don't have any sponsors. Or we don't take any commercial breaks. We just depend on the Lord to provide, and usually that is through listeners. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills any given month, you can write to us at this address. It's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's again the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, where there are many resources available to you for free of charge, including hundreds of MP3 files with one of our callers they mentioned. They're all for free download. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. It's great to converse with you folks, and I hope you'll join us again tomorrow as we continue this discussion. God bless.